Thank you very much, Brother McLish. It is really a pleasure on my part to be here and to have the privilege of speaking at this hour and dealing with the open forum this afternoon after this. I am very privileged to be back at Denton. I love the Pearl Street Church. She has served many years as a lighthouse. And like the church in Thessalonica, her influence goes throughout the world, and nobody has to speak of the influence of this great congregation. And I love the elders, and I love Brother McLish and Sister McLish, and those who have to do with this lectureship, and I appreciate every member of this congregation who works so hard. And I rejoice to hear that Brother Horton would be coming to work with the congregation. And I wrote him a letter to that effect and received a splendid letter in reply, but I didn't intend for him to take the time to do that. But we are glad they're here and wish all of you well as you work together in peace and harmony and hold up each other's hands in doing the great work that you've been engaged in for so many years. This lectureship is just an outstanding one again this year. I hope that you will purchase the book. If you don't have all of the Denton lectureship books, you need to get them today. And make sure that you get several of these particular ones and take them back to your elders and preachers back home. We are delighted to have the privilege of being with you again this year. The crowd is just excellent, and we're very gratified to see that. We love Brother McLish. My responsibility this evening is to talk about the Pilgrim Church idea and the second incarnation, which is a modernistic concept that has been thought up among us, I guess, by Reuble Shelley, backed up by Randy Harris, a bright young theologian at David Lipscomb University, to use Reuble's description of him. But these men really didn't start this. This goes back to the modernists of earlier generations. And we want to discuss some of these tenets this afternoon. I am really delighted that Brother Dove asked me to deal with this. I went out and bought this book on the Second Incarnation by Shelley and Harris. $14.02 wasted. But, and I want to be kind about that, but that's realism. But anyway, it gave me the impetus to review this book and to go through it with a fine-tooth comb. And Brother McLish and others encouraged me to put this in print in a little booklet and or a book. And Brother Taylor and Brother Woods and Brother Music and Brother McLish and Brother Elkins have been gracious in writing something about it. And in fact, Brother Elkins wrote the foreword to the book about 10 pages that are just fantastic. But anyway, what I say this afternoon will be documented and is documented in the Denton Lectureship book, and I hope you have a copy of that already. For many years, the Church of Christ was largely untouched by modernism. The devil has done everything within his power to destroy the Word of God, to denigrate it, and to distort it. He used the same method to distort, try to, Job's idea of God and of the grace that he received from God and of his forgiveness of sins and of his perfection in the Lord, in God. Satan tried to distort his picture of God and of his own security. He used Job's three friends to do that. With that kind of friends, you don't have to have enemies. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They were people characterized by subjectivism and human opinion and visions. Eliphaz and Elihu, who joined them later, the young whippersnapper, who sat there for a while they were going through three rounds of speeches, spoke up and claimed to be speaking for God, having seen visions. And also Eliphaz claimed the same thing. They had claimed to have had an encounter. When Eliphaz speaks in chapter 4 of Job, he says that he heard a still small voice, and he encountered this spirit who said that God doesn't trust even the righteous angels, and certainly he doesn't trust man. Well, this was a lie. He had seen a false vision. These people who see visions better realize that you can see some false visions if you see anything, which you don't. But anyway, Satan used the most close, trusted friends of Job on earth, his friends and his wife, to try to undermine his faith in the Word of God and in the absolute truth of God. You know, the question is, how was Job spared this? These friends claimed to have superior knowledge to Job. They knew more than Job by their own admission. In fact, Job had to tell them in sarcasm, if you fellows were to die, then all wisdom would go to the grave with you. But Job remembered that God is the only one who possesses true wisdom. Job 28. In Jeremiah 10:23, it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. The theologies and philosophies of those with whom Job dealt and who had superior intelligence to Job were not allowed by Job to lead him away from God and his word. He would adhere to the divine pattern no matter if he was ridiculed or stood alone, and even if, he thought in his own mind, God killed him, he would persist in his humble life of faithful obedience and of perfection in God. If you don't believe that he was perfect and upright, read Job 1:1 and 8 and 13:18. At the beginning of the 20th century, we had some more wise fellows to come along. The latter part of the 19th century and the first part of the 20th century, and they knew more than most preachers of the word. And the hue and cry of this group was that we don't need to stick close to the Word of God and adhere strictly to the Scriptures. You see, the same atheistic, modernistic, liberal theologies of the brightest sages of the past had now entered into some in the Lord's church and had led people off. And the truth about the matter is, it's happened again, unfortunately. These things are now being advocated and aped by many professors in our, quote, Christian undergraduate and graduate schools, by many preachers in our pulpits, and by numerous editors and authors among God's people. We can see this in Abilene, unfortunately, and I appreciate what Brother Deaver and Brother Brown and others are doing relative to this. We see it in the latest Christian Chronicle, in which one of the women deans at Pepperdine led in prayer in one of their assemblies, and they, from now on, have a policy to let the women do anything that the men do in the Christian in their assemblies. And of course, at Lipscomb, you have them falling out into the aisles, from what I'm told, in chapel, and raising up holy hands and this type of riot. Well, having studied under these modernists, many of these people are now realizing that the Bible came from scraps, and that's theistic evolution. That not all the Word is essential, and that the Word is not authoritative. There are just several core essentials that you have to understand and that you have to adhere to. The Scriptures cannot be understood, and what is truth to one person is not truth to another, and what is right in one situation may be very well wrong in another situation, and vice versa. And so, since God cannot adequately communicate with His own offspring, man must go to the greatest thinkers to think about what our responsibility is, like Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, and Soren Kierkegaard, and others, and experience a personal encounter like they say that we have to do, you see. And so some of this anti-biblical teaching is moving into our colleges and into the pulpits of churches of Christ, and it's happening now. It's not happening tomorrow. It's happening now. But worse than this is that there seems to be a criminal lack of concern among many administrators of these colleges. In fact, they're the problem to a great extent. There seems to be a criminal lack of concern in the board members who have the trust of these colleges and who have the responsibility to carry out the charter of these schools, and they're burying their heads in the sand, or else are a part of the problem themselves. And a lot of people in the congregations are still sending their children and still putting these colleges in their wills and still not saying anything about it while their children are being led down to the primrose path into modernism and liberalism and rank infidelity. Now, how many people are willing to stand today? Liberalism is an enemy of the truth of God. Now, regretfully and sadly, the second incarnation and the Pilgrim Church are being espoused and propagated throughout the United States of America, indeed the world, by Reuble Shelley and by Randy Harris. Alton Howard published the book after I understood that there were several who turned down publishing the book. I didn't hear that straight from the persons who wrote the book, but I got that word, and I think that showed us exactly, in addition to his keeping afloat Image Magazine and so forth, where Brother Alton Howard stands. But anyway, this is not new. The philosophies of the second incarnation and the Pilgrim Church are not new. What is new is that it is being endorsed by so many in the Church of Jesus Christ, and so many brethren are not saying anything about it, and they get invited on Christian college campuses and in lectureships and other things like this. And indeed, they have a time when they make some joke about you mossbacks. They have a time clapping and applauding these modernists in the Church of the Lord, and that is tragic. Amen. You and I have a serious responsibility today. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, equip yourself like a mature individual. Be strong. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. 1 John 4:1, try the spirits whether there be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things being taught them were true. They literally pulverized them and took the scriptures apart, as it were, to examine what was being said in the light of the scriptures. And whatever happened to the verse in Titus chapter 1, verses 9 and following, that says that the elders have a responsibility to stop the mouths of false witnesses? We must do that, brethren. The truth is under attack. Do we hate Brother Shelley and Brother Harris? Absolutely not. We love them. I don't know anyone in this world I hate. I don't know anyone in this world I don't love. But my friends, I love the truth of God. And I love God supremely if I know my heart. And you can't love God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that He has all authority and the truth of God without taking a stand against error, no matter who teaches it, when or where or under what circumstances. Now, let's see what they're teaching. This comes from this book. Number one, they are teaching that there must be constant change. I'm not going to give you the page numbers of this. I hope you have the book. You can look them up. But these are their words. It is the responsibility of each religious tradition to raise questions continually. Now, this is on page 35, for instance. Christian heritages. Now, what do they mean by Christian heritages? There is only one Christian heritage that is Christian, and that is that which adheres to the Scriptures. This is a sectarian use of the word Christian. Christian heritage will answer the challenge to rethink the theological foundations of the living church. Page 9. We need a viable theology. Roman numeral 10. The church must be rethought. Roman numeral 9. The faith for today. The church for our age is a must. Roman numeral 12. Now, do you believe it's documented? I can document every word. Now, they want to give us a theology for the 21st century church. That's on Roman numeral 13. I'm not going to keep documenting this, but I'm going to give you an example that everything I say is documented. They will, quote, re-examine the foundations, Roman numeral 14. The necessary implications, therefore, is that the present foundations and doctrine, the system of faith, are not adequate, nor are they appropriate. They say that they are going to indulge their imaginations. That's page 239. And I guarantee you, when you read that book, you see that they have used their imaginations. That's the basis upon which they are going through the book. Certainly different from Jeremiah 10:23. It's not in man that walketh to direct his own step. But you see, they have to come with some real life variety. Now, does God's blueprint allow for real life variety? Aren't we to teach the apostles' doctrine? Aren't they sitting upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel today? Matthew 19:28. Isn't their word bound and loosed in this word and thus will stand forever? Indeed it is. While everything certainly does not need to be scrapped every 5 years, they say, everything must be constantly re-examined. Surely we ought to be willing to scrap anything other than the gospel message itself. To reach the lost and to keep the saved, page 244. Now, notice now that they say we must scrap everything except the gospel message. Now, the question is, what is the gospel message? That is a question that we need to discuss, and we will. They deplore anything that, quote, stands in the way of better theology and more effective methodology. They call for a healthy, creative, liberating change whereby we could reach millions and could become a more attractive, robust, and resourceful body to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who don't want to go along with that, to do anything and water down the truth to attract the whole world, are in deep ruts, and we limit God. Now, that's their charge, pages 10 and 11. They say that we try to put the new wine in the old wineskins. And the new wine is characterized as the new name and the new covenant and the new spirit and the new heart and the new and living way and so forth. They say that we put the new wine of the truth in the old wines of our tradition. Is that what Christ is talking about? Absolutely not. When Christ discusses putting the new wine in the old wineskins, he's talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees, and he's talking about the Old Testament teachings, and putting the new wine of the gospel message in the context and the confines of the law of Moses and the Pharisaic tradition. And that's wrong. But my friends, to make that apply today, the way they do it is shade tree, new man-made hermeneutics. And it's not worth a dime except to lead people off from the truth. But since the church needs to change, they say,
or else opt for the old wine of religious legalism. Now that's where they're going now. You fellows are legalists. You folk are legalists if you believe in what we've taught down through the years and what the New Testament teaches. We need to realize that changes frighten some people. And bless their hearts, Brother Shelley and Brother Harris know that you're going to be afraid of this some. And so they say, just get ready for it and get used to it and don't act so scared. But then the last thing the church can afford is inflexibility and defiance toward change. We must not be obstinate or closed-minded partisans or traditionalists. You see, we have to do away with our ponderous system of legalism. Well, this is page 14 if you want to know where it is. We have to go to increasing relevancy, page 13 and 14. Now, you know, I can't help but think about some folk who wanted to change God's way back yonder. I think of Adam and Eve. They wanted to change the regulations in the garden. I think of Cain, who wanted to change the worship. Israel, who rebelled against God. Nadab and Abihu, who offered fire which God commanded not. Ananias and Sapphira, who tried lying to God. The Corinthians, who thought ecumenism was scriptural. The Galatians, who were led away from the truth. Pergamum, who refused to refute false doctrine like a lot of people are refusing to do today. I think of the digressives, like the Christian church. And he wants us to follow in the same path. And really, his children are going to follow that path. He says, my children will not stay with the church that I grew up in. They will not be part of an irrelevance. The same thing might happen to you. Shelley said, your children are not going to stay with the church you grew up in without some changes. Now you ask, what kind of changes? What are we going to have to bring about? I wish I had time to detail every one of these. Number one, you must change the way that you look at the Bible. You don't have the truth. He says only the Word of God is normative, but man cannot come with anything except, quote, flawed attempts to understand the Bible. No one can understand the truth, you see. And so you have to give up the idea that you know what the truth teaches. There is no infallible method of interpreting Scripture. All methods are fallible. That's page 19 if you want to know. The truth cannot be known. Therefore, if you call upon the rest of the religious world to be just like us, they will be understandably suspicious. You go out and teach your neighbor that they need to obey the truth, they're going to be suspicious, and understandably so. Since you can't even know what the truth is, how in the world do you expect them to change? Now that's Shelleyism. That's modernism. To believe that you have the truth, whereas they must change, is an arrogant attitude. Is it possible that we all need to spend a little time calling our own religious heritages, plural, back to Jesus, page 81, and recapture biblical thinking, page 110? Now, my friends, you have to look for those core truths of Christianity. You have to look for those space-time events with eternal significance. And we find that when you do that, you're not going to find many of those truths. Shelley and Harris call for willingness to subject one's findings to the scrutiny of others. And you know, they say if you don't like what we say, well, we may try to listen to you. But anyway, I wonder why they don't subject what they say to the scrutiny of Brother Garland Elkins in a public debate. You say? Why don't they take up the Knight Arnold challenge and meet Brother Elkins in a public debate if they want to come under the scrutiny of others? They know that they couldn't stand up under that scrutiny. In Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Isn't it too bad that it's impossible to buy the truth? Solomon just wasted his time writing that. And then John said, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. Now, Brother Shelley might want to correct John on that. But anyway, they don't like a thus saith the Lord or what saith the Scriptures. They would substitute dramatic presentations for the preacher in a dark suit who quotes dozens of lengthy passages from the Bible, page 9. We must not be proof texters with the Bible, page 27. The Scripture is not a book of case law to be cited like a bunch of proof texts. The way to teach people about the Bible is not to quote the steps of salvation. And I remember when Shelley said that in West Memphis, he'd say, "Hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. Repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. Confess your..." And then ridicule that idea that you're to do that when you teach people how to become Christians. He said, "We're proof-texting ourselves to death." He called it a silly game of scissors and paste. Now, where is his evidence for that? Well, it doesn't offer any evidence. You're just to believe it because he is a theologian, has said it. 2 John 9 through 11, we read about doctrine. You must redefine doctrine. "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." Now, you've always thought that that means the teaching of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the apostles' doctrine. No, you're wrong on that. That means the deity of Christ. That means the teaching about Christ. Well, how does that harmonize with John 7, 16 and 17, where Christ said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Ye shall know the doctrine." My friends, they redefine God's terms. Used to, we heard a lot of brethren preaching about calling Bible things by Bible names and doing Bible things in Bible ways. I haven't heard that in years from our friends Shelley and Harris. They redefine Bible terms. Reminds me of other modernists who say that inspiration doesn't mean inspiration. Doesn't mean verbal inspiration, infallible inspiration. Inspiration means what helps you, or the ideas that help you to do better. Or maybe Paul was inspired like Shakespeare, like some of my professors have tried to teach me. My friends, sometime they redefine the resurrection. Christ didn't really rise from the dead. I'm talking about the modernists now. The other modernists, some of whom these fellows have copied. But anyway, I don't know that they teach this, but this is an example of how they change the meanings of words. If Christ, something about Christ causes you to be encouraged and helps you in your life, then Christ, then, as far as you are concerned, is resurrected, you see. And so this duo of liberals speaks of our needing a faith for today. Now, what do they mean by that faith for today? They speak of a doctrinally sound church, of our need to be willing to scrap anything other than the gospel message itself to reach the poor, the lost, and to keep the saved, to pursue God without pointless encumbrances. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, what they mean is there are some core essentials that are permanent, fixed, and unalterable, page 10. There is neither a set of doctrines nor a series of activities that can guarantee the existence of the church, page 62. The sole doctrinal error about which you can fellowship a person is that which negates the very heart of the gospel message, 2 John 9, 7 through 9. Now, what is that? That is the deity of Christ. The only thing you can withdraw from people about, according to this book, page 99, is when people deny the deity of Christ. Other than that, you can't withdraw from them. And so, you fellowship them if they believe in the deity of Christ. That's nothing but catechism, is it? Now, whereas many right-wing Christian groups, and I'm quoting Christian groups, quote, have entrenched themselves in legalistic battling over relatively insignificant issues, the core truths of Christianity are space-time events with eternal significance. And how many are those space-time events? They are two in number. The only thing that is important in this religion is the deity of Christ and two space-time events. What are they? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, those are the only things that are important. Notice, I quote, while many things may change in the history of the church, oh, everything can change. Baptism and the Lord's Supper must not. Those are the only two things that don't have to change, that cannot change. They are the constant symbols of the gospel proclaimed and the consummation anticipated. Page 224 in this book. Well, what does that say about premillennialism? Instrumental music, purpose of baptism, choirs, which they have at Woodmont Hills where he is, Rubel, marriage, divorce, remarriage, how the Lord's work is financed, women preachers, and so forth. These are mere trifles. They change, and we change them as the time changes. But you must reject the New Testament pattern. We reject a rigid pattern theology. They don't like a pattern. They abhor the idea of line Adam theology, a reproduction of form, ritual, and methodology. They despise it. Our tenets are defined in divine rules. They hate it. They hate a rigid pattern. They hate pointless encumbrances. And I have the pages there. And so, you know what? When you ban that, that's terrible, because here's what you do. You take away freedom, quote, for our own unique spiritual adventures in Christ, and at the same time feel the tendency to judge others in theirs, dropping away, they say, page 242. Well, I just refer you quickly to Galatians 6:16, Philippians 3:16, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 through 7, 6, Titus 2:7, and so forth, to answer them on the pattern. You must reject the desire to restore the church of the New Testament. Brother Shelley despises talking about the church of the New Testament. And he says you cannot restore the New Testament church. There is no, and I quote, historical prototype of the church for duplication, page 6. We have no interest in building a first century church, page 37. There is no perfect church to study as a model for imitation, page 63. There is no perfect example for the church. Now, my friends, the Apostle Paul didn't know that. He talked about Thessalonica being a model, churches in Achaia and Macedonia being models. If the Jerusalem church is not a model, I'm not standing here. In the next place, you must think of the Lord's church as flawed and insufficient. Shelley doesn't like to read about or to talk about the church you read about in the New Testament except evidently to ridicule it. The church is not to claim to be the sole repository of or channel of God's truth on earth, page 58. The church is flawed. It is weakened by division. Its call to holiness is belied, page 50. Through the church, we have seen only imperfect peaks of Christ's glory, and of course that includes the church in the Bible. The most sinister sin of all is for the church to fail to recognize the insufficiency of the Lord's church. She never arrives. She's always a pilgrim church. Now, who's the proof on this? Hans Kuhn, modernistic Catholic theologian that they've even debunked. Surprisingly, the church does not exist. In West Memphis, he proclaimed, quote, the church has never existed. We're not the true church, an arrogant claim. The church has never existed except in the Father's mind. Our theologies and deeds are never complete as expressions of the divine will. I'd like to know what the seed produces if the seed doesn't produce the church, the seed of the kingdom. What does it produce? If it doesn't produce the kingdom, the church of the Lord, then what does it produce? That's a reflection on the seed, isn't it? But we must go further. We may have some time in the next hour to talk about some of these points. You must change your attitude toward the church kingdom. First of all, the church doesn't exist. Secondly, the kingdom does not exist. It will not exist until Christ comes back. And he affirms that you and I are still to pray, "Thy kingdom come." It's interesting that after Pentecost, I never read of the Lord's church praying, "Thy kingdom come." Wonder why? Did they violate Christ's prayer for them? No, the kingdom did come, and Christ is now reigning over it. If he's not reigning over the kingdom, what is he reigning over? But he says the kingdom is not going to be able to come until the Lord's work is done perfectly on earth. Well, the truth about the matter is the Lord's work will never be perfectly done on earth if it means that everybody will be converted to the truth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom will never be established. My friends, the Lord's plan of salvation has been fulfilled, and the kingdom has been established, and you and I are in it. You must look only to Christ as an example, a model. I wish we had time to answer that, but that's what he says. You must look only to Christ. What they're trying to say there is, you do not go to Acts and the epistles for the pattern, the way to live, the way for the church to act, and the organization and so forth. You go only to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Where do you find the elders in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, the deacons. Where do you find various other things? How often partake of the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? My friends, there's just not a word of truth in that. It's the old preach the man, not the plan, modernism. You must accept unity and diversity. God's people are divided, he says, but yet they love one another. We dare not to be the embodiment of God's claim, to be the embodiment of God's heart and mind as Christ was. Well, that violates what Paul said, "Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus." We must not get the idea that the Lord's Supper is a personal transaction between the individual and God. You see, the Lord's church is called into a unity that cannot be fully achieved, but for which we strive even now. So you can't have unity in Christ. You have unity in diversity. This is a self-contradiction. The closest you get to a unity is when you partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a sobering reminder to every fractured church that there must be room for all at this fellowship. The Lord's Supper is an open invitation. And my friends, where'd they get that kind of stuff? Well, they got that from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You must not think that the Lord's church can be identified. You preach how to identify the Lord's church? That's terrible. You're going to make Brother Shelley disappointed in you if you preach that. In West Memphis, Shelley ridiculed the sermons entitled "The Marks of the True Church" or "How to Identify the Lord's Church," the Church of Christ. My dad preached that for 50 years. I've been trying to preach it for about 34, and I guarantee you I'll keep preaching it. Amen. You must abandon the worship authorized in the Bible for spontaneous, unavoidable celebration. Your tired, uninspiring event called worship must give way to an exhilarating experience of God. It is boring and irrelevant. Early Christian worship adopted the synagogue's tradition of reading scripture, prayers, the singing of hymns, and the sermon as its own order of service. You know the only thing that in worship that we didn't get from the synagogue? The Lord's Supper. That's the reason why it goes on, doesn't change. I guess you can drop those others, can't you? But I wonder why those things are called the apostles' doctrine. If they came from the synagogue and we just evolved that evolutionary-wise, why in the world is it called the apostles' doctrine? But it is. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. My friends, you just thought that "in truth" means according to the word of God, John 17, 17. It really means in integrity, faithfulness, and right behavior. It means to worship with the whole of one's life laid bare before the Lord for scrutiny, cleansing, and redirection, page 131. It doesn't mean according to the pattern set forth in the New Testament. Where'd you get that idea? You don't have to have a thus saith the Lord for what you do in worship. How do we rid ourselves of the scandalous spoiling of worship, which is dull and boring to ourselves and unattractive to non-Christians? We must have raucous celebration, spontaneity, hubbub, whatever that is, written prayers, planned and spontaneous services, individuals, groups, and entire congregations singing, unavoidable worship, shouts, dances, jubilation with applause and cheering, one person, a small group, singing to the larger group, dramatic celebration of God, a narcotic trip into another world, dramatic presentations by men and women. Now, those are his words. Their words. Well, he says there is a place for carefully planned liturgy. Notice the use of sectarian terminology. But you know, we better not quench the infinite variety of loving responses to the presence of God. One, unfortunately, of our graduates, who is a Robeshaleite from the word go, and I talked to him about 3 or 4 months ago, he wrote in his bulletin that if somebody wants to stand up and shout in the middle of the service, he'd let them. He'd stop and let them shout, brother. He will fellowship, and I got this from his own admission, he will fellowship anybody just short of the antis, and probably fellowship them, and just short of the people over here who are in modernism, except me. Now, he won't fellowship me. He won't fellowship me. And then you must confess your sins to fellow Christians and absolve their sins. My friends, Christ is incarnate in the church. The second incarnation. He is enfleshed again in the church. That sure does take away from his first incarnation, doesn't it? We may discuss that more if we have time. But my friends, since Christ is enfleshed in the church, where does that lead? That leads to the fact, the idea, not the fact, the idea that I confess my sins to Brother Dub or to you, all of them, everything I've done. And you are not to be judgmental, and you're not to get on to me. I'm okay, you're okay. And you are to forgive me of my sins, and you are to absolve me of my sins. And the very fact that you absolve me of my sins is proof that God absolves me of my sins. My time's up. Well, we'll get some of this other maybe in the second portion. Thank you very much.